Now, if you would, join with me in reading of Scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 27, verses 1137, page 1137 in your pew Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 12 to 27. This, I believe, is in some ways the heart of the Apostle Paul's ecclesiology or his doctrine of the church set forth here in the broader teaching about the proper use of spiritual gifts in the body. And beginning with verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, hear then the word of the Lord. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is part of it. Thus the reading God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word, and by your Spirit, teach us what we need to know that we may be more and more fruitful in our knowledge of Jesus Christ and our part in the church. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As I was preparing this message, and I haven't preached on this in a long time in my recollection, I was reflecting on how many worship services I've done over the years going back to 1978. And it's an embarrassing number of over 4,000. And I think about that as the clock ticks and you get a little older. And I look back at that and I realize that there were a lot of different types of churches. Each church has their own way of beginning the service. And I was reflecting upon this teaching, which I think is so central to what is the essential understanding of what the church really is, that if I had it to do over again, I might begin the service with three questions. That I would have you stand, which I'm not doing today, this is not a gimmick. I'm going to ask the congregation, first of all, who are you? And I would teach them to say, we are the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I would ask them, what are you? And I would teach them to say, we are the very temple of the Holy Spirit. Then I would ask them, and how are you to live? and I would teach them to respond. We are to live in loving obedience to the King and Head of the Church, Jesus, with an eye to pleasing our Heavenly Father and not grieving the Holy Spirit who dwells in our midst. Now, why would I do that? Because I think that it cuts through secondary understandings of what the church is. It helps us perhaps in that moment to realize that we are part of something that the world cannot possibly know. That the church is really a very special place. That it is unlike any other place in this world. That it is Moses' burning bush, take off your shoes for you stand in holy ground. It is Isaiah's vision, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And that might help us to understand the significance of the moment as we gather here as the body of Christ in the presence of Christ Himself. And do just one of the many things that we do as the body of Christ. Worship Christ, our King and Head. Something as simple as worship then takes on a whole different significance. We see flesh and blood. We see pews and batted pews. We have air conditioning in the summer and heat in the winter. And the coffee and cookies await. But what is really taking place here is only discerned by looking at the church as the body of Christ, this organism, this living thing here in this world that is so unique that we are a part of, believers and their children. And to realize we are the body of Christ gathered, and to realize, perhaps, that Christ could come down from the stairs of heaven right now and preach to you, and he would be the perfect preacher. And he would be a sinless man. But he has chosen the likes of me, sinners saved by grace, and the pastors before me, and the pastor who is coming, and anyone who stands in this pulpit, people who were sitting right where you sat one day, just sinners saved by grace, wondering how God would use them in the body. And God tapped on their shoulder, so to speak, and says, I want you to come and stand in for Christ, who could come down and preach himself, but has chosen you to be his ambassador, has chosen you to be his mouthpiece to his body, the church. What an awesome thing that is. And that is going on, and that is only spiritually discerned. You see flesh and blood. We see pews and cushions and air conditioning and heating, and we await the cookies. But what is really taking place here is an awesome spiritual work of God as his body or part of it is gathered, and Christ has called his men to come up to the pulpit rather than Christ come down the stairs from heaven to, in fear and trembling, try to figure out what Christ would say to his body on this occasion, how he would communicate the truth of God's word, speaking in Christ's place, in his stead. And Christ could come down the stairs of heaven, and he could shepherd you. He'd be the perfect elder, wouldn't he? He would know everything in advance. You would sit down with them. You wouldn't even have to say anything. He would say, I know what your needs are better than you do. Here's the scripture that will give you comfort. Here's the scripture that will lead you into greater obedience. Here's the scripture that will help you to understand what God is doing in your life on this occasion. But Christ is in debt, called people sitting in the pew to serve in this office of elder and to shepherd in his stead the sheep. And in fear and trembling, elders attempt to do that, knowing from the first day they'll never live up to what the good, great and King of shepherds could do, but he's chosen sinners saved by grace to do this. And Christ could come down and feed the poor and clothe the naked and provide shelter for the homeless. He could help you pay your gas bill in the winter when you're running short of funds, or a medical bill if you don't have enough money to pay the doctor. He has no lack of resources. But he's instead chosen sinners saved by grace sitting in the pews, part of the body, to come up and do that in his place. And they do so with fear and trembling, knowing that they're going to fall short of what the real servant of servants could do. You see, that's only spiritually discerned when we see the body of Christ for what it really is. The body of Christ, connected to Christ, its head, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and every member having their function, it's spiritually discerned. Flesh and blood does not reveal this, but the Holy Spirit does. And so when Paul says here in our text in 1 Corinthians 12:27, "Now you are the body of Christ," he is presenting the church in its nakedness, without clothing it in any other adjectives at this point. Sure, it's many other things by description. It has a myriad of other descriptions that you can attach to it. But in its essence, it has come out of the womb of the Holy Spirit. And it is the body of Christ. And you and I, by God's grace and by covenant promise, our children are members of Christ and members of his body. Now, this becomes kind of the guiding principle in Paul's teaching here in the book of 1 Corinthians. We also find it at the end of the book of Romans, and central in the books of Colossians and Ephesians. And behind the scene in everything that Paul writes, this operating teaching of what the church is fundamentally, in essence, the very body of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And it's marvelous how Paul then uses that concept to help the Corinthian church or any church deal with issues that might arise. You know, the church in Corinth was the church in a place where the name of the town became the characteristic of its lifestyle and culture. The word Corinthianized was coined because of the word associated with Corinth, the city. It was known for its culture, yes, exquisite cultural displays, but it was synonymous with licentiousness, with immorality, with unspeakable immorality from a Jewish and Christian point of view. And so when Paul is writing this letter to the church in Corinth, he has received a list of problems in the church by way of report, and he writes this letter to address those problems, and what he uses centrally is, you're the body of Christ. Now let's start there, and now let's unravel the problems. One commentator wrote this outline of the book of 1 Corinthians and its many problems. He gives 15, so bear with me, I'll just breeze through them. The problem of a party spirit in the church, the problem of assessing the gospel as just one of many expressions of man's wisdom as opposed to the wisdom of God, the problem of seeing everything through the prism of the flesh and not the spirit, the problem of tolerating sexual immorality in the church, the problem of settling disputes between fellow believers before pagan courts, the problem of members consorting with immoral people, the problem of marriage and divorce, the problem of eating meat that had been offered to idols, the problem of cultural gender blending as it had to do with the role which men and women should have in Christ's church, the problem of discerning the Lord's Supper from just another social gathering and supper, the problem of the right use of spiritual gifts, the problem of a loveless church, the problem of the right use of the gift of tongues in the church, the problem of denying the resurrection or certain aspects of it, and the problem of how to take a collection for the saints. These things were all there to be dealt with in the church. And of course, we learn from the book of 1 Corinthians that the principle that Paul had in mind was from 1 Corinthians 14:40, that all things should be done decently and in order. And decency lacked, and order lacked. And so this letter is written a little bit like a church order for the church in Corinth, that they may rise to a level of decency as the body of Christ, and order as the body of Christ. So you have some applications of this in just several of the sections in 1 Corinthians. I give you four out of the 15 as to how the Apostle Paul, in conceiving of the church as the body of Christ and presenting of the body of Christ, answers some of these questions. For instance, in chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, Paul begins to appeal to the Corinthians with these words, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and have the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that one of you says, 'I follow Paul,' and 'I follow Apollos,' or 'I follow Cephas,' or 'I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And so, as he thinks of the church as the body of Christ, this type of thinking and living as the body of Christ is totally inconceivable to him. The body of Christ does not have parties. The body of Christ is a party of one. We are for Jesus, the King and head of the church. The body of Christ does not have celebrities. Oh, I really like Paul's long, dry preaching, so long and dry that a guy fell asleep and fell out and died when he was preaching. I really like that stuff. Or Apollos, who preaches like a Greek philosopher, who has the gift of oratory. Boy, he's spellbinding. And then to try to lump Christ into just one of the guys, you know. Oh, I like Christ's teaching. He was so, you know, so loving and well-received. And, you know, he threw in those miracles just to make it even more compelling. A total lack of comprehension of what the body of Christ is. And so he gently rebukes them for this notion of dividing into parties and having your favorite, and says, in the body of Christ, there are no celebrities. There are sinners saved by grace who are called to certain functions, and they do so with the gifts that God has given them, some more eminently perhaps than others, some with greater success than others. But don't view this body of Christ as a celebrity organization. That's just one way he deals with this. Secondly, for instance, over in chapter 6, as he deals with the problem of sexual immorality in the church, and there are two sections, chapter 5 and chapter 6, or chapter 5 and chapter 6, as he deals with this. So it must have been a significant problem. Not only was there toleration of sexual immorality by one of the members, the likes of which wouldn't even be accepted in the pagan world, but then he has this in beginning with verse 15. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one in spirit with him. Flee then from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside of this body, of the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or you do not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Again, he takes the idea of the body of Christ and each of us members. What shall we do with the members of Christ? What shall we do with our members as a member of Christ? It has consequence, not only for our lives, but the life of every other member in the body. There are no victimless sins in the body of Christ. There are no secret sins in the body of Christ. Everything is known by the Lord. Everything is measured by the Holy Spirit, who is grieved. And so then every member of the body of Christ should do everything within their power to withdraw from sins in deed and thought and word and even thought, inasmuch as we have the grace to do so, because sin is of no small consequence in the body of Christ. And Paul doesn't just mention sexual immorality. He mentions swindlers and drunkards and all other types of categorical sins. And it's like he's saying, how dare we conceive of the body of Christ and we as his members, and use our members, our spirit, our soul, our body, our mind, to do that which crosses the line and knowingly violates God's will for his people. And so, it's kind of old-fashioned Christianity when we say, all sin is bad and all obedience is good in the body of Christ. Why? Because we are members of his body. And then, of course, there's a third application of this in relation to the Lord's Supper. Now, this is a passage, or part of a passage, that you probably hear quite often as you come to the Lord's table here. And I think quite often it's misunderstood, at least in terms of its central application. And Paul, in chapter 11, he's giving instructions about the Lord's Supper. He says, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. For when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we not be condemned along with the world. Now, in our form of preparation, we use this as kind of a general indictment of all sin. We even list categorical sins that we should be focusing upon if they're true of our lifestyle and repenting of as we prepare to go to the Lord's table. Granted, that is always part of preparation. But the idea of discerning the body here comes from a very specific context. We go back to chapter 1, where people were still living in parties in the church. And when they came to the Lord's Supper, they didn't come together. They came as parties. So they weren't discerning the body. They weren't seeing the body for what it really is. Every member of Christ is of the party of Christ, and there are no parties. And so at the Lord's Supper, everyone comes together because everyone is united in Christ, and their failure to discern that, to see that, to acknowledge that, to live that out in the moment as they were coming to the Lord's table, brought the immediate judgment of God upon the congregation. Because they just wouldn't give it up, would they? Well, I like that Paul guy. Oh, that Apollos guy, man, he can really preach. Oh, I like Christ. Now, Paul's already done away with that in a previous chapter, but here he applies it in this situation and says, you must discern the difference between a supper. Go ahead, have your little party in your house. But when you come together as a church, leave that at the door, because there are no parties but the party of Christ. There's no loyalty but loyalty to Christ. There's no Lord but the Lord Jesus Christ, who owns us because he redeemed us with his precious blood. And again, he returns to this body of Christ in order to resolve, or begin to resolve, this lack of order, this lack of decency in all places of the Lord's Supper. And then, of course, there's the problem of the loveless church or lovelessness in the body of Christ. Chapter 13, which we traditionally read at weddings, right? But it's not for weddings. It's not for weddings, but that's not why it's written. It's for the body of Christ. It's for putting love in practice in the body, especially in relation to the use of spiritual gifts, not clanging cymbals, but for use in every relationship in the church. As a matter of fact, the relationships between members of the body of Christ are scripted in great detail in the New Testament, and even in the way our Lord Jesus Christ teaches. We're taught how to speak to one another. We're taught how to rebuke one another, how to admonish one another, how to encourage one another, how to forgive one another. Like 17 different one another commands are given so that we will even know how to speak to one another as members of the body of Christ. Overall, love is patient, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13:4. It is kind. Is that on display? Love does not envy or boast. Is that on display? Love is not arrogant or rude. Is that on display? Love does not insist on its own way. Really? Love is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Never. It is always the rule by which we live as the body of Christ. You know, it's a hateful world, isn't it? Just read Facebook. It's a hateful world. We have to live in that world. And we have to navigate it somehow as God's children, the children of light. And sometimes it's almost more than we can take. We just want to say, Lord, come quickly. I can't take this fallen world, this Corinthian culture in which we live. Pretty tough to stomach. But he's given us the body of Christ as an oasis from the world. This is an oasis of love, or is supposed to be. This is where love happens, the body of Christ. This is where Jesus' disciples really show that they're disciples by loving one another. And Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 13, that is to be found in the body of Christ, so that even when people come in from this fallen world, whether members of the body or not, or whether they're visitors, they go, wow, I have never seen love like this. This must be the body of Christ. This oasis. This place like no other place. This holy ground. Is where we are all consummate servants. We're all trying to get lower, lower, more humble, more humble, so that we can love one another more fully. For love is the giving of ourselves and our rights and our stuff for the betterment of another person. And this is where it is on display and should be on display. There should be no mistaking that when someone comes into a body of Christ, a little part of that body in a local church, anywhere churches over the door, that they smell the aroma of love and not the stench of hate. As we get enough of that being torn down. We expect that in a fallen world. But we can expect the categorical opposite of that in the body of Christ, because this is where love happens. And love isn't a word, it's an action, scripturally. We love in deeds, we love by doing. And yes, by speaking, but doing for each other. And so this is how Paul uses this basic concept of the body of Christ in just four incidences of the 15, where he's solving problems by getting down to the nub of what the church really is. Down to the naked church. It's the body of Christ. It's come out of the womb of the Holy Spirit. We're all members connected by Christ through the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit to this body. We are connected to Christ. We are connected to one another. And this body, as we might say, is eternal, from eternity to eternity, is universal, spans heaven and earth, all that have been part of the body of Christ and all that shall be until Christ returns again, is a spiritual body not discerned by the flesh. It has really nothing to do with buildings and budgets, but with an organic body that Christ has called together and is calling together by His gospel and building up. It is even material in that the spirits and the bodies of every member of this body will ultimately be regathered and glorified when Christ returns again. It will always be a material body. Look at the new heavens, the new earth when Christ comes. The entire cosmos is redeemed. And the bodies of saints laid in the grave are raised incorruptible. It is irrevocable that once we are welded into the body by the Spirit, we'll never be cast aside. Because we are sealed in the body by the Spirit. And yes, it is destined to inherit its full redemption when Christ returns. So why is it that I say, after all these years and sermons, I might begin with three questions? Who are we? The body of Christ. What are we? The temple of the Holy Spirit. How are we to live in joyful obedience to the head of the church, head of the body, Christ, with an eye to pleasing the Father and not grieving the Holy Spirit? Why do I say that? Because there's that, and there's doing the church thing. And doing the church thing is the greatest game in town. We all live as a bunch of individuals and come here to receive the services of the church. And we opt in and opt out, depending on our time and our inclination, of what services we believe we need and what we don't. That's the church thing. And that creates a Corinthian culture. That is the very evidence of it. Seeping in. Well, now, but the body of Christ, that's a whole other thing. When you conceive of the body of Christ, not only is there the beginning of solving difficulties that arrive in the church by beginning with the question, since this is the body of Christ, how would Christ, the head of the body, have us solve this problem? But it's also the beginning of the creation of a community of people who understand that we are one in the Lord Jesus Christ, truly one. That being the body of Christ transcends cultural divisions and distinctions and messages and tendencies. That being the body of Christ is part of a timeless and changeless organism, a living appendage of the Lord Jesus Christ here in this world. This is not given to change from century to century, but is committed to being the body of Christ and to living as the body of Christ, come what may. So here we have the challenge before us. Early in the new year, or the challenge before us, if I was starting a church or taking over the pastorate, the challenge before us, are we going to do the church thing? And boy, there's a lot of good things to do. Or are we going to first and foremost be sure that we understand that we're the body of Christ? We are His flesh and blood. We're connected to Christ and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. And we are so intertwined with one another by the Spirit that we are inseparable. And that changes things. And in a good way. In a necessary way. Not against activities, have 1,000 of them. But don't let activities substitute for being the church in all of its naked splendor. the body of our Lord Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Paul's teaching here. It is profound and mysterious, and we can only scratch the surface and say what is perhaps obvious, but we commit ourselves as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and our families to acknowledging this truth that we are the body of Christ by your grace and to living out the implications of that going forward. We may have perfected that already. Doubtful in a fallen world was a sinful nature, but we may have made great strides toward that. That may not be a particular problem here. Not that we're addressing problems, but it is the ongoing challenge of Scripture that we strive for these ideals and that we live them out more fully day by day by your sanctifying grace. And so grant that the PPRBC family, that the organization of PPRBC, that the church here on Boulevard, here in New Jersey, will be known as the body of Christ, part of Christ's glorious body, an oasis of love, a place where the rules of the world do not apply, but the law of Christ reigns supreme. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.